been our custom for a few years, 30 or so, that on Easter Sunday we interrupt our regular series of studies and focus on something particular to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there is no evidence that the early church ever celebrated Easter. The early church celebrated the first day of every week as Resurrection Day. And so in one sense, we remember the Lord's resurrection by the fact that we gather on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. But I think it is useful for us to remind ourselves each year as the season of the year comes around of what the teaching of Scripture is concerning the resurrection and its implications for us. Anita and I, in our family reading in the Scriptures, recently went through 1 Peter, and I noticed 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which I'd like to take as our text to study together this morning. I will read the first 13 verses of this chapter. I will seek to situate the verse for you in its context. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And here's the verse on which we will concentrate our attention. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that you have set before us. And thank you for all that you have done, Father, to bring us into the possession of that wonderful blessing. We pray that our appreciation of your work would be deepened this morning. Our love for you and our devotion to you increased as we meditate upon how you have begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pray your Spirit will guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some questions for you. First one, what is the source for much of Peter's thought in this passage? So we go through the passage. Peter's got a lot of stuff here. Where does he get it from? And why is that significant? We're going to concentrate on verse 3. I will show you a simple diagram of the verse, and I think it's important to know what the main point is of this verse. There is one point that is the main point. What is it? If you had to trim everything else away, what's the backbone of the verse? And then the last three questions all have to do with how Christ's resurrection is related to our rebirth. Now, to understand this, we're going to be looking at some other passages of Scripture as well. They aren't all in this passage, but his resurrection is related to our rebirth in the past, in the present, and in the future. And I'll ask you to try to think about those as we go through. As we look at this verse, the thing that caught my attention about it is that when I think of our rebirth, our new life in Christ, I think to myself, what causes me to be born again? I think of lots of things. The Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. He took my sin for me. That substitutionary death, that's what saves me. The blood of Christ. Or it was a good Christian friend who was faithful to tell me the gospel, gently to show me that I was a sinner and that I needed salvation. And it was the testimony of that friend. That's how I got saved. Or it was the Word of God. After all, doesn't Peter say we're begotten again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever? It's the Word of God that saved me. Or it's my faith. Right? By grace you are saved through faith. That's how I got saved. It was faith that saved me. Or maybe my baptism had something to do with it. 2 Peter says, the like figure whereunto even now baptism doth also now save us. There's lots of discussion around that, but there are many people that think that baptism is how we get saved. Or is it the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts? The Spirit comes into us and illumines us and begets new life in us. Those are the kind of things, if I just sat down to make a list of what saved me, those are the kind of things that, well, I did. I wrote them down. I don't think, if I weren't looking at this verse, that I would have put the resurrection of Christ quite in that category. But Peter does. What does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, has reborn us. We have our new birth. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again by the resurrection of Christ. Now certainly, the substitutionary death of Christ, the witness of other believers, the Word of God, our faith, baptism appropriately understood, and the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, they all have a place. Peter wants us to think about this. You are begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like us to understand when we're done here this morning. How is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ begets us again? To understand what Peter's saying here, I think it's important for us to appreciate the degree to which he is relying on Paul in what he says here. Now, you know that Peter was aware of Paul's writings. In his second epistle, he tells us, our beloved brother Paul, this is chapter 3, verse 15 of the second epistle, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. If you have difficulty understanding Paul's letters sometimes, that's okay, because so did Peter. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So we know in general that Peter is aware of Paul's writings. He values them. He recommends them to his readers. He warns against twisting them or perverting them. And in our current passage, we can see this dependence on Paul at three different levels. At the chapter, or a large portion of a chapter, at the paragraph level, and then at the level of the individual verse that we have. Our verse is actually a paraphrase of a verse in Paul. I'll show you each of these levels of correspondence. First of all, at the level of the chapter as a whole, I don't know whether you observed it as we were reading through, but I've tried to chart for you on the right-hand column of this table. These first 12 verses focus on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in that order. So in verse 3, he blesses God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God So verses 3 through 5 are focusing on what God has done. In fact, verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then we get to verse 6. He tells us that we are in manifold temptations. The trial of our faith needs to persist until we come to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, down in verse 7. And then we are reminded of Him, having not seen, we love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in fact, verse 2 told us that we are not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that has brought us to God. Now, in verse 10, he takes us back to the Old Testament prophecies. And he tells us that the Old Testament prophets were moved by the Spirit of Christ, verse 11. And now that he and the other apostles are reporting what they have heard, they do not do so in their own strength. He speaks of them which have preached the gospel unto you, verse 11, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And of course, the Holy Ghost was back in verse 2 as well, sanctification of the Spirit. So the basic structure of this initial chapter here, at least the first 12 verses, speaks of God the Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ and His promised appearance, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in sending the Old Testament prophets and in instructing the New Testament apostles in their teaching. That's exactly how Paul starts the epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians, it's easy to see the sections because Paul has a little marker at the end of each section. So in the end of verse 6, he speaks of the praise of the glory of God's grace. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. The three paragraphs that are marked off in this way deal with the Father, first of all, then the Son, then the Spirit. So the first paragraph, verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly the words with which Peter begins verse 3. Then in verse 6, he speaks of God's having made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have not obtained an inheritance, but been made an inheritance. So the second paragraph, again, focuses on the Lord Jesus. And the third paragraph in verse 13 tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And again, we end with the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis on our Savior's work and the Spirit's work is a little bit different between Ephesians and 1 Peter. In Ephesians, the Lord Jesus is there to provide redemption through His blood, through whom we have been made an inheritance. In Peter, the focus is more on His coming appearance in the future. In Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who seals us, confirms us as members of the body of Christ. In Peter, we're looking at His role in guiding the prophets of old and the apostles in their teaching ministry. But it's striking in both cases that we have a large section, about 10 or 12 verses, and it's all organized according to first the Father, then the Son, and then the Spirit. As far as I know, that's without parallel elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's a very systematic exposition of how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit contribute to our salvation. That's at the level of the chapter. At the level of the paragraph, our verse, verse 3, is part of a pattern that extends from verse 2 down to verse 5 that describes the order of the steps, the various steps by which God has brought us to Himself. We're told in verse 2 that we were elect. And that election was based on something previous. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That election leads through something called sanctification of the Spirit. It leads us unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he speaks in our verse of God's having begotten us again, and then in verse 4 he looks ahead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Verse 5 is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course that theme continues down through the chapter. Verse 7. praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he starts with God's foreknowledge, then God's election, sanctification of the Spirit, our obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and then in verse 3, our verse, leading verses 4 and 5, the coming glory. Now we've seen, if you think a minute, you might be able to think where we've seen this sequence of things before, this order of events before. Does this remind anybody of something you've seen elsewhere in Scripture before? Rick has seen this before. Where do we see this elsewhere? Romans 8:28. This is Romans 8:28, verses 29 and 30 is where I put it in here, where Paul lays out the events like this. Whom he did foreknow. Well, that's the foreknowledge. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is what Peter describes as being elect, this predestinating work of God. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. I believe this is the point that Peter is making when he speaks of sanctification of the Spirit. It's the work that the Spirit does in our hearts that makes us different from other Christians, from other people. The first time an elect person knows they're any different from a non-elect person is when the Spirit starts to draw them to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter speaks of our obedience, and Paul does not speak of that. But he does say in verse 30, whom he called, them he also justified. And Peter does speak at the end of verse 2 of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. And then Paul says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's what Peter looks forward to in this coming inheritance, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a very important construct for Paul. It's so important that he actually presents it elsewhere in his writings, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, verses 13 and 14. He writes to them as brethren beloved of the Lord, brethren who have been beloved by the Lord. That is what God's foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is not knowledge of facts. God does not foreknow us because he peers down through his magic binoculars and sees what we're going to do. That's not what foreknowledge is. That would be foreknowledge of facts. God's foreknowledge of us is knowledge of people. And a much better parallel for it is what we read in the book of Genesis when Adam knew Eve, his wife. He entered into an intimate relationship with her. When God foreknows us, that's what he's doing. He's taking us into a love relationship. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that God hath from the beginning chosen you. Well, that's the predestination. That's the election. It's in 2 Thessalonians that Paul uses this expression, sanctification of the Spirit, and also says he called you by our gospel. That is the call of Romans 8:30. That is the sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1, verses 2 through 5. Now, in Romans chapter 8, there is no reference to our belief. But there is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because he has chosen you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And that salvation is unto salvation. So the reference to justification in Romans 8 and the reference to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 has its counterpart in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 with this notion of being chosen unto salvation. And again, he doesn't stop with our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amazing alignment of these three verses. If you'd like to study that in more detail, these three passages, all of them setting forth what we call the order of salvation, or if you want to sound really impressive, it's called the Ordo Salutis in Latin. So you find yourself witnessing to an ancient Roman, you might call it that. Or probably the better thing is to open your Bible and read in the verses. That would probably do more good. If you'd like to study that more, there is a paper on the website that goes through this correspondence in great detail and explains to you the alignment of each of these successive steps. And if you don't know where that is, I'd be happy to show it to you. The striking thing here is that Peter is, first of all, picking up this sequence of events. He's echoing Paul again. And notice where verse 3 falls. It is between the statement of that says we're saved, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and his anticipation of the future glory, the inheritance, the salvation that is yet to be revealed. The Holy Spirit has led Peter to pick up Paul's order of salvation, the series of saving steps, and to amplify considerably this place where we become Christians, the point at which we enter into the salvation that God has prepared for us. So as we study verse 3, we have to keep in mind that's where we sit in this sequence. So at the level of the chapter, we have this Father, Son, Spirit. At the level of the paragraph, we have this order of salvation that Peter, again, is borrowing from Paul and then adapting. The verse itself, I think, is also inspired by Paul's writings. And I've tried to outline for you its relation with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, made us alive together with Christ. When was Christ made alive? That's the resurrection. That's what today is about. And he says, he has quickened you together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you are saved. I'm talking about your salvation here. And hath raised us up out of the grave, made us alive, raised us out of the grave, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you know you're already in heaven? We have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Positionally, we are at the Father's right hand with our Savior. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that each of the different clauses in this verse correspond to something in Ephesians chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So in both cases, we are talking about what God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In both cases, we look at his abundant mercy. The word abundant is related to the word plousios, rich, in Ephesians 2. Although Peter has a very specific reason for picking it here, and I'll show you that in a minute. In both cases, we're talking about our salvation. We're being begotten again. We are being saved. In both cases, the salvation has in view our future glory of the lively hope, the ages to come when we will experience the exceeding riches of God's grace. And in both cases, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is instrumental in helping us to realize this. So at the level of the chapter, the paragraph, and indeed the verse itself, Peter is relying heavily on the writings that God gave through our brother Paul. Now, that's important to understand the context of our verse, just in and of itself. But there is a far deeper message here. You think about it for a minute. Paul was a latecomer to those who bore the name Apostle of Jesus Christ. Born out of due time, he says of himself. We don't know whether he ever experienced the teaching of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. If so, it was as one of the Pharisees who were criticizing him when he taught in the temple. Peter was with the Lord from the first. He heard his teaching throughout his earthly ministry firsthand. Probably, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark, we have Peter's memoirs. Mark recording what Peter was lecturing to the believers in Rome about. Peter doesn't need anybody to teach him about the resurrection. He arrived at the empty tomb. He saw firsthand that the one he loved and whom he thought had been done to death, the one whom he had denied, had been raised from the dead. And in fact, we're told that Peter was the first one to whom of the disciples, of the apostles, to whom the Lord appeared. He appeared, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, first of all to Peter. Peter didn't have to go to Paul to learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the writings of Paul were beginning to be circulated in the church, and Peter's respect for the work of the Holy Spirit in giving Scripture to his people was so great that when he wants to comment on this event, he thinks that it behooves him to pay attention to what Paul has already said. That is amazing to me. It speaks loads for the importance of this book that God has given us, that an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, the one who explained to everybody what was happening on the day of Pentecost. He was experienced firsthand that full endowment of the Spirit, the speaking of tongues, so that the Jews from many nations could hear the gospel. In no way did he come behind Paul in anything. Paul should have been looking to Peter for instruction. But Peter, when he comes to write this book, fairly late in the history of the New Testament, he says, you know something, the Holy Spirit has given something to our brother Paul, and I'm going to pay attention to that. Don't let anybody tell you that because of the Holy Spirit in you, you don't need this book. Peter needed this book. He relied on it, and so should we. Now let's look in more detail at our verse itself and go through it clause by clause. We begin with the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things to notice about this clause. The first is that the wording is identical with Ephesians 1 verse 3 and with 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. And those are the only places in all the Greek Bible that this clause occurs. So again, Peter is echoing Paul's words. He's quoting Scripture to us as he gives us this verse. The second thing to notice is that this is the main clause of the verse. Now, this is a simple way to diagram verses. If you don't need to attach lines, things, you just want to show what clause modifies what, you can often do it with simple indenting this way. And the way our verse is put together is that Peter writes, may the God and Father be blessed. Which God and Father am I talking about? Oh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should I bless him? What has he done that leads me to praise him? He has begotten us again. And having set forth the fact that he has begotten us again, I want to tell you three things about that new birth. The first is I want you to understand God's motive in begetting us again. He did it according to his abundant mercy. The second is I want you to understand the destiny to which God has begotten us again. He has begotten us unto a lively hope. And the third thing is, I want you to understand the mechanism, the means by which God has begotten us again. He has done it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the outline of the verse. What is the verse all about? It's not about resurrection. I mean, yeah, resurrection is important, but that's not what it's about. It's not about our future hope. I mean, that's in there. It's not about our new birth. Here's what this verse is about. May Almighty God be blessed and praised. May he receive the praise that he deserves from his creatures. That's where Peter's starting off here. Now, in order for you to motivate you to that praise that is appropriate, I want to tell you something he did. He has begotten you again. And so that your praise can be even more zealous and enthusiastic, I want to tell you about that begetting again. I want to tell you about its motive in God's heart of mercy toward you. I want to tell you about his destiny, and I want to tell you about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings you to that rebirth. But why do I want to tell you all this? Because I want God to be praised. Now, we have a great heritage from saints in the past, and some of them, all of them, every believer who's ever lived is wrong on something, and it's very easy for us negatively to find problems with people and pick at them, but I think it's very important for us to recognize what the Spirit has given to people. And one of my favorite passages, and I've quoted it to you before, is the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And what those dear brothers perceived very, very clearly is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What this life is all about, what this planet is all about, is the glory of Almighty God. If he gets praise, it's a success, whatever happens to us. It's not first of all about our happiness. And many people are going to be made miserable, and many people have been made miserable in order to bring God greater glory. As a matter of fact, completely out of our control, he has chosen us as vessels of honor to receive blessing so that he might receive glory. And that should fill our hearts with praise for him. But what it's all about is praising him. Now, what is the reason that we bless God? It is because he has begotten us again. Now, only Peter uses this particular word. It's a single verb, to beget again. He uses it here and also in verse 23 of this chapter where he tells us that we are born again or begotten again by the Word of God. I mentioned to you another of the instruments of our salvation. It's the Word of God. Well, clearly, he's bringing the thought in from our Savior's teaching in John chapter 3. When the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember where Peter puts this in the order of salvation. Remember our chart here? He has just said that we have received the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he speaks of our being begotten again. He's going to open up for us this whole process by which we pass from death unto life as a result of God's foreknowledge and His election and the sanctification of the Spirit. He's going to amplify that for us. And now we look at three features of this new birth. First of all, God's motive. Why would He do this? Why does He beget us again and not some of those who have suffered terribly when God's wrath is poured out upon unbelievers? Think of the Egyptians smitten under the plagues of Egypt. Think of the Canaanites destroyed before Joshua and the invading Israelites. Think of the millions of Jews who died in Hitler's furnaces. Think of people who've died in genocide and war around the world and famine and earthquakes. Why is God begetting us again? Why is He making us His children? The motive here is according to His abundant mercy. Now, we studied the fifth beatitude a few weeks ago. I told you that there were two major kinds of mercy. There was reciprocal mercy based on some kind of a pre-existing relationship. And then there was one-way mercy, which was focused either on the terrible need of the recipient. So you have pity on them because they're in such terrible condition, or even focused on their unworthiness. You rebel against somebody, but in spite of your rebellion, they are kind to you. Now, God's salvation in Scripture is described in terms of one-way mercy. There's no question about that. In fact, as I pointed out to you in that verse in Matthew chapter 5, 7, when our Savior says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," He's speaking of obtaining one-way mercy from God. But that's not what's going on here. The phrase "abundant mercy" here is a translation in the Septuagint of the phrase "abundant in loving kindness." In the Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, He's abundant in loving kindness and truth. It's the word chesed. It's the word for loyal love. It is God's love toward those with whom He has an existing relationship. God, because of His abundant mercy, because of His loyal love, is begetting us again. And that leads me to say, well, where is God's loyal love? What relationship could this possibly be that will lead Him to beget us again? Well, this is why it's so important to read the context. What did we read back in verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A foreknowledge that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians as God's initial love toward us. God, of His own free will, He's the only creature in all the world that has a truly free will, of His own purposes, for reasons understood only by Himself, before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon us. And that relationship is the foundation of His loyal love toward us, which in the fullness of time led to the sending of Jesus Christ, led to the payment that He made for sin, led to the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and led to us coming and trusting in Christ. It's because He loved me. Because He loved us. That's God's motive. What is the destiny of our rebirth? Well, it's not just life, but it's the hope of a glorious future. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And just as His abundant mercy looks back to the beginning of the order of salvation, it takes us back to God's foreknowledge of us, when He says we're begotten unto a lively hope, that looks ahead to the glory that Paul talked about in Romans. Them whom He justified, them He also glorified. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 that we have an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for us. He speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And now we come to the clause that draws our attention to this verse. We are born again on the basis of God's abundant mercy, His loyal love. We are born again looking forward to a lively hope. We are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I suggest that that's not what we usually think of as a cause of our salvation. But it's something that Peter emphasizes here, and once again, Peter is drawing on Paul. Paul, numerous times in his epistles, talks about the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our salvation, and it's convenient to organize them in terms of the past, the present, and the future. So in the past, I showed you how our verse is a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes that God hath quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together. He says, you know, when Christ rose from the dead, you were rising from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the very essence of your salvation. What does salvation consist of? It consists of entering into new life along with Jesus Christ. You can't directly see your salvation, but you can see His resurrection. And we're told that His resurrection is our resurrection. And thus, His resurrection becomes the evidence that we are truly saved. And for this, we go to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It tells us that our Savior was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The preposition for here means because of. He was delivered up. Why? Because of our offenses. It was our sin that put Him on the cross. He was raised again because of our justification. Yeah. Christ died because of my sin. What does that show me? Does that show me I'm saved? No, it doesn't. It just shows me that sin is lethal, that's all. It shows that sin can kill somebody. It killed Jesus. If He were still in the grave, I would know that it could kill somebody, and I might still be worried that it could kill me. It's the fact that He rose from the dead that showed that the price had been paid. He was raised again because of our justification. So Paul presents in the past Christ's resurrection both as the essence of our salvation, we are quickened with Him, and as the evidence of our salvation. His resurrection shows us that our sin is gone. It's been dealt with. Paul also connects, and that's, I think, is why in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Without that evidence, you have no real hope of salvation. Those who would deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ have no right to any hope that their sins are really taken away. We move to the present. In Romans 5:10, Paul writes, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I know the verse is in the future there, but what does it mean to be saved by Jesus' life? The fact that we have a risen Savior, how does that save us? I would suggest that the meaning here is captured by Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. If Hebrews was not written by Paul, it was certainly written by somebody who understands Paul's thought very, very deeply. Over and over again, it echoes Paul's ideas. And the writer to Hebrews says that He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And notice how he emphasizes His life. It is because He is alive that He is able to make intercession for us. When we stumble and fall into sin, who is it that is answering the accuser before God's throne? It is our living Lord Jesus Christ. When we are weak and we're about to stumble, who is it that prays that God would strengthen us by His Holy Spirit? It is our living Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession. So when Paul says in Romans 5:10, we are saved by His life, I think what he has in mind there is that intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. And when we look to the future, Paul in Romans 8:11 says that if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. If we look at Christ as an example of what we have to expect, we realize that we're not just saved spiritually. He died and He went to the Father, and that was wonderful. But God raised Him from the dead physically. We've been emphasizing in Matthew the importance of the physical hope that we have. We're not saved for a life in heaven, brothers and sisters. We are saved for a life on earth. We are saved to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom and then throughout eternity in a new heavens and new earth, where the earth is so important that the city of God comes down from heaven. Our destiny is physical as well as spiritual, and we are assured that we shall participate in it because He has raised up Christ from the dead. He will therefore quicken our mortal bodies. He will raise us up from the dead. This is the living hope that Peter talks about. And it's what verse 13 is all about too, as well. Wherefore, in the light of all this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, not when you die and go to heaven, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that is the essence of our salvation in the past. We are raised with Him, and His resurrection is the evidence that our sin was paid for. Now, His resurrection reminds us that there is a living Savior at God's right hand making intercession for us so that we can have strength and be defended in the warfare that we fight. And His physical resurrection reminds us that even when these bodies have crumbled to dust, God will raise us up and we will experience a full life with Him, physical as well as spiritual. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bless You. Father, we thank You for choosing us in the first place, for Your unexplained love toward us, making us Your children, so that Your perfectly justified, perfectly appropriate quest for Your own glory would involve our blessing and not our cursing. We have no explanation for that, but we praise You and thank You for it. And we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which You have taught us is integral to our new life. The essence and evidence of it in the past. The foundation of our Savior's intercession for us now, and the foundation of that living hope as we look forward to His return, when we in new, redeemed bodies will serve You in a new and redeemed earth. Father, we bless You and praise You, and pray that You will help us to spread Your name throughout all the creatures of the earth, Lord, so that You might receive the praise that is Your due. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest as a closing hymn number 172. Actually, I had selected 171. Jesus lives and so shall I. But Ron, with great insight, had already selected that for our opening hymns. A 172 is much to the same theme. The Savior lives no more to die. And notice as we sing through this hymn, how His salvation is linked, His resurrection is linked to our salvation, to the blessing that we receive as His people.